Last Sunday evening, the sermon was on a subject that Jesus told us to pray. Thy will be done. God told us that as his children, one of the things that we should do is we should ask God to do what he wants. And after that service, we had a business meeting. Some of you are here, some of you weren't. With that business meeting, we voted 59% yes and 41% no. It's a very close vote. And I would encourage you, we believe that that was God's will. That was what God wanted. That God answered our prayer when we prayed, thy will be done. And so even though it was a weak vote, 59 to 41, we took the next step. Church voted, we took the next step. I had someone ask me about that, and they said, well, if it's such a weak vote, maybe you shouldn't invite them. And I said, well, I don't have veto power. I don't have authority to do that. And so we did not. We took the next step. We invited the man to come here and serve. He prayed. He talked about it. He talked with me. We went over a bunch of things from Sunday and then Monday and then into Tuesday. And then Tuesday early evening, he got in touch with me and he declined the invitation. We believe that was God's will. We believe that God answered our prayer when we prayed, thy will be done. So think about it with me. We'll get into scripture. What happened? Well, I would suggest to you that at first, 59% of the people were happy, but then disappointed. And I would suggest that 41% of the people at first were disappointed. But then, I would hope they were relieved because they felt strongly that this is not what we should do. But perhaps when you heard on Tuesday night the Heartline that you know the there was a decline, perhaps you struggled in your heart. Perhaps when you heard the vote on Sunday night, if you were one of the 41%, perhaps you were struggled in your heart then. I want to talk with us about that a little bit. Because to the degree that you and I struggled, to that degree, I'm going to suggest that we failed to believe that God's will was done in both circumstances. God answered our prayers. We're asking God to do what he wants. And God overruled. He did what he wanted. That's the answer to our prayers. So here's the thing. And then I'll get into some scripture here and work through some of this. But where do we go from here? 51, 49. Is that what I said? No, 59, 41. Anyway. That's almost right down the middle. That is so close. It was only a couple of votes. I think three votes was the difference. Where do we go from here? Well, we could say, okay, everybody that voted yes, stand on that side of the wall, and everybody voted no, stand on this side of the wall, and we'll throw hymnals at each other. What do you think? Good idea? We're not going to do that. Okay, how about spitballs? No, we're not going to do that either. Okay, but, now listen to me, please. Listen to me as your pastor. Listen to me. Maybe we didn't do that, but did we talk to people that would line up on that side of the wall or this side of the wall? Did we talk to each other about, well, why did this happen and why did that happen and why did this and who? And, well, I think I know who did this and I think I know who did that and why did it? See, if we did, I'm going to tell you there's a better way. That's what we want to look at today. There's a better way. And I believe that God put us right where we are. And that there are some lessons that as a church we can learn, but you already know them. And we can practice. And we can say, you know what? There's a God who has a better way. I believe this is exactly God's perfect will, and I'm totally cool with that. I'll just be candid and say very disappointed on Sunday night. The numbers were amazing to me. So I asked everybody how they voted. No. I asked nobody how they voted. I really don't want to know, because I don't want to hate you. That's an exaggeration. But I really struggled, not at the no vote, not even at the numbers, but what I really struggled with is this. As the pastor, I said at great length, I have talked to this gentleman about every single issue that was brought up as a concern. And I said, I'm voting for him. And it made me think, okay, have I lost the confidence of people that there are those that say, I don't care what he's going to vote, I'm voting the opposite way. That really bothered me. But I'll tell you something that really gave me a blessing, is that there was not just one vote, there were two votes last week. The first vote was about inviting him. The second vote was about paying him. And where the first vote was almost evenly split about yes or no on inviting him, the second vote was unanimous to not pay him. No. The second vote was to pay the guy. There was no detraction. There was no negative vote. And at first, I'll tell you, it was like, well, that doesn't seem to make sense to me. Because in my mind, if I came to you tonight and said, we want to buy a new pulpit, all in favor say yes, and all opposed say no, or we did a ballot and we knew the numbers, and if there was half the people that said, no, don't buy the pulpit, then I was thinking, well, then how could they vote to pay for it? Why wouldn't they just say, well, it didn't go the way I want, so I'm going to pout, I'm going to withhold my tithe. This is what I've had people tell me that. I'm not going to put any more money in the plate. This is not what I wanted, so I'm going to try to influence through the offerings, and you do, and you influence yourself, my brother or sister. Nobody said that to me this week. No one said that to me this week, but in the past, years ago. So I want to encourage you that how about a different idea? How about instead of everybody trying to figure out who voted what way and then just form into tribes? Form into cliques. Oh, I think we should have, or I think we shouldn't have, or whatever. How about a different idea? How about if we all work a little bit harder at loving each other? What a novel idea. What would that look like? I believe this is what God is doing in all of this. I want you to look with me at an interesting Bible verse. We often call 1 Corinthians chapter 13 the love chapter, because it's all about charity. But charity in our day, the meaning has really changed. In charity today usually means giving something for nothing. And that's fine if it's loving. But 400 years ago, the word charity meant love. God's love. Here's a text concluding a treatise about love and what godly love is and what God wants to help us do with each other as the children of God. The scripture says, now abideth, now remains. Now, after everything else that I've talked about, now here's what stays, here's what sticks. Now abides three things: faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. I want to explore that with you just for a quick moment. Faith, hope, and charity. What happens without faith? I mean, faith is really important. How can love be more important than faith? Without faith, people perish. People die and perish forever apart from God in suffering. Without faith, people perish. How about without hope? What happens when you lose hope? What happens when you lose hope that your marriage can ever go well? What happens when you lose hope about this job? What happens when you lose hope about your children? What happens when you lose hope about blank, whatever? We quit. We give up. We can't handle it anymore. It just nags at us. Hope is essential. Faith is essential. These are not peripheral qualities. Faith and hope, apart from them, you and I cannot live effectively for Jesus Christ. Then how can God say the greatest is love? Because without love, people fight. You see, the Bible says the greatest of these is love. Why? Because faith is so private and so personal. Hope is like that. It's so private and it's so personal. But love cannot be hidden. Love is not about me. Love is not me loving me. Faith is about me trusting God. Hope is about me trusting God. But love is about me doing something for God, for you, for us, each other. Love is not private, it's public. Love is about others and about loving and caring for others. It's an amazing and God-given truth that God says love is the greatest of these things. The proof of faith and the proof of hope, the demonstration that we have faith and hope, is how we love each other, how we love, say. Let me back up. The beginning of that chapter, if you're familiar with it, here it is. That's why I wanted you to be able to see this, because I don't see a lot of people looking at their Bible during the sermons, and that really bothers me. But that doesn't mean you don't. Maybe you're looking at devices. But I want you to see that I'm not making this up. In the preaching that I do from this pulpit, my goal is to expose us to the Word of God. And I don't want you to just hear it. I want you to see it. Look at the very first verse. I highlighted charity in each of these verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Okay, you know that. But wait. Nobody speaks in the tongue of angels. But God is talking about ability here. Extraordinary. I mean, there's this exaggeration. Though I speak with the best languages there are. No. Even the languages of angels, if I have not charity, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It is not sinful to play brass or a cymbal. The problem with sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal is there's no heart. It's just noise. Think with me as we make our way through this. Is there anything that you said this morning or this week that was just noise because there was no love? No heart? The next verse goes on. And though I have the gift of prophecy, that's significant. I can tell the future and understand all mysteries, all knowledge. Though I have all faith, see all this exaggeration and hyperbole, but even if I had so much faith that I could say, mountain, be off with you. I have nothing, charity. I'm nothing. Here's another verse. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. God does not want us to give our bodies to be burned. God does not ask us to give all of our goods to feed the poor. But God says to you and me as his children, if I do all of that, but I don't have love, I blew it. I lost it. I missed the forest for the trees. I'm trying to be. I have ability and skill and prosperity. And people might look at me and be impressed with me. But if I don't love, they don't see Jesus. They just see me. And I believe God wants to use this situation to reveal Jesus in this church, one to another first. And then to those outside the church as well. The rest of the chapter goes on. Think about this. How would you grade yourself on each of these phrases? Charity suffers long and is kind. Sometimes we suffer long, but we're not kind because we suffer long because we don't have a choice. But kindness too? To those who make us suffer long? I'll just go quickly because I have much more. Charity envies not. Because you love. Charity vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, proud, doth not behave itself unseemly, that is, doesn't make other people feel uncomfortable because we love them. Seeks not her own, is not easily provoked by people who are provoking us. Thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Then these four: bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, charity never fails. Those last three words interpret the four before that. When God says real love bears all things, it doesn't mean that we just take it. When God says believes all things, it doesn't mean that if we really love, we'll believe everything we hear. No. It doesn't mean that hopes all things means that we you know, somehow, no matter how bad a situation is, somehow we still have hope that we'll get our way, or endures all things. The idea is love never quits. Love never gives up. In other words, when we love someone, God's love, not our own love, but God's love working through us, then when things happen that we have to bear, that are a pain, that are difficult, we still don't quit. And when we hear things and things happen and we just can't believe that, we don't give up faith. We have faith in God, even though we can't have much faith in this circumstance. Charity never fails, never quits, never gives up, never throws in the towel, never says it's over, because it is not over as long as there's a God in heaven. You with me? Did I lose you? You going to sleep? Poke the person next to you if I lost you. I don't think I did. Hey, I want to back up in this book of 1 Corinthians, because if you know this book, the people in this church were so backslidden. They were so away from God. They were so carnal. They were so fleshly. What am I saying? What I'm saying is they were not different from the way they were before they were saved. They weren't thinking, acting, talking differently than they did before they were saved. They had gone right back to the way they thought and acted and did before. But even though that's true, look at what God says to them at the beginning of the book. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. When we go through this book, and if you're familiar with it, it's like, how can God write to them and say that they are sanctified when they have all these different problems? I mean, they had somebody who was a member of that church who was fornicating with his stepmother. They were going to lawsuits with each other and suing each other in that church. They didn't believe that Paul was an apostle in that church. All kinds of marriage problems. They did not believe in the resurrection. This was a really struggling church. But God said, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's not to say that they were completely sanctified. It is to say that with sanctification, if a person is in Christ, they are as good as already sanctified. God is going to do that. We have not crossed the finish line. We are not fully sanctified. No, we all understand. I hope we all understand that. You are not crossing the finish line. Will you or not? If the finish line is glory, will you cross the finish line in that race of life? You will, because God's going to get you there, not by your own determination, say. That's why he says it. He goes on in verse 5, there's a number of things, but in this one he says, in everything you are enriched by him. But it didn't look like it now, because they had reverted. They had responded the way they've always responded. To disappointments and to heartaches. And maybe some of that acted out this week in some of us. What was going on here? Look at a warning. I hope you can read that. Can you read that, Tammy? Good. I was hoping it was big enough. But I wanted you to see all of this on one slide, but it's a couple of long verses. Look at what is going on here. God warns them, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. That's what God's saying to us. How do you do that? I don't agree. Wait, there's more. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. They had lost their way in this church, Corinth. They had lost their way and they began criticizing each other. They began faulting each other. And I want to encourage you, that can happen to us. I've had a problem sometimes from running. Some of you have had this too. You've mentioned it's called plantar fasciitis. It's not a disease. But what happens, fasciitis is the idea of swelling. And what happens is you have this ligament that goes down, you know, from here down into the foot. It becomes very painful. It just needs to be stretched. It just gets tight. That's because we're old and are overused. It or all kinds of different things. Plantar fasciitis. Why am I telling you that? Because there's another thing that happens to people. It uses the same second word, but I wonder if you would recognize this first word. It's called necrotizing fasciitis. You know what that is? That is called the flesh-eating disease. It's a bacterial infection where bacteria starts eating the body, destroying the body. Diana certainly remembers. That happened to her husband. And he lost his life. That can happen in this building. And that's why I'm preaching this message. This is the antidote. This is the remedy. If we will do it. Otherwise, there won't be a remedy. By the way, what was the problem? Look at this text. Here we go. This is only chapter 3, but he jumps right in. Watch this. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? God uses this word carnal 3 times in this passage. What is carnal? What is carnal? Well, you don't have to guess. Just look at the last 3 words. God's word interprets itself. Carnal is the idea when it says they walk as men. The idea is you're walking, you're conducting yourself, you're making decisions, you're talking just like people that don't know God. You're walking just as men. How are we supposed to walk? We're supposed to walk like God. We're supposed to walk with God. There is carnality there. What is the solution? My brother and sister, if we could get this, it would revolutionize us. I really believe that. And I hope that we will. This is up to the Lord. Here's the remedy. Focus on God. Same chapter. That's why I encourage you to take a note. So look at it and see if I'm twisting this. There's no way. It's right there in your Bible. He said, I have planted, Apollos watered. Who are you for, me or him? Who do you think's better, me or Apollos? Who gets the yes? Who gets the no? Make a choice. And that's not what he says. He said, I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He's trying to focus their attention back on God. What does he mean, I have planted, Apollos watered? You know exactly what he means. Don't get real spiritual with the Bible so that you don't understand it. What he's saying is this. If I go out and plant tomatoes, and then I have nothing else to do with them, but my wife waters them every day, and then I get to eat tomatoes, who gets the credit? I planted them. If I didn't plant them, there'd be no tomatoes. And she said, yeah, but you didn't do any watering. If you didn't water them, you'd get no tomatoes. No, what do? We say, thank you, Jesus, because God gave the increase. We understand that. We understand that if God does not grow something, it doesn't grow. You can use all the medical devices to keep someone alive. When God says it's over, it's done. And that's true with vegetables, and that's true with everything else in life. I have planted, Apollos watered. Both are extremely important until you compare them to God, because God gives the increase. And so he went on and said, neither is he that planteth anything compared to God, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. Think farm or crops or that sort of thing. You are God's husbandry. He's talking about you know, sowing and reaping and planting and watering. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And just a few verses later in verse 11, he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The idea is to say, hey, whether you were yes or no, to say, praise God. God did what he wanted, and I'm okay with that. Because if you don't say that, then you're not okay. But you're not okay with the yes people or the no people. You're not okay with God. And that's not where we want to go. There's a great warning. A couple verses later, look at this. Take a look at that verse. Don't believe lies. Let no man deceive himself. Here's the fact. Let no man deceive himself. Don't believe lies. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. If you came down with contentions because you said, I'm for Paul. Another said, I'm for Apollos. This is my favorite. This is my favorite. God says, you'd be better off to become a fool in order to be wise. He's not telling us to act foolishly. He's saying to recognize the trap that I've fallen into and take that foolish thoughts or words or deeds and throw them down and rather embrace God's wisdom so that we can be wise. I want this to help us. And we can do it. And God has been very clear with us about how we can do it. Throw down the foolish pride and humble ourselves and recognize what we're doing and quit it. See, God knows so much more than we do. And so we pray for him to do his will, and he did. These problems and the evidences of carnality went on and on. I already mentioned this. Chapter 4, they didn't believe he was an apostle. Chapter 5, fornication in church. Chapter 6, lawsuits against others in church. Chapter 7, marriage problems in church. But I want to go to chapter 8, where God addresses this idea. Now, this is more important than anything else. Everything else led up to this in the message as touching things offered unto idols. What is he talking about? I hope you're familiar, but if not, let me explain just quickly. Corinth was very pagan. These people were first generation Christians, all of them, in this church. And in that town, there were temples, and they would offer animals in sacrifice to their gods, to the idols. What happened to the meat? After that meat was offered to idols, it was sold. And history tells us that it was a lot cheaper than getting meat from the meat market, because some people wouldn't eat it. And so it's supply and demand. And what had happened in this church is there were people on one side who said, don't eat the meat. It was offered to idols. There were other sincere believers who said, idols are nothing. Eat the meat. Who cares? So here's my question. Since God said as touching things offered unto idols, what is the answer? Who's right? The meat eaters or the don't eat meat eaters? Who's wrong? The eaters or the don't eaters? Listen. God never answers that question. He doesn't say, you guys are right, you're wrong. He doesn't say, don't eat meat offered to idols. He doesn't say, no, you guys are right, you're wrong. Come on, guys, idols are nothing. We know there are no false gods, really. There's no real idols. It's just meat that got put on an altar and got killed and it's nothing, forget it. God never comes down on either side of that. Why? Listen, dear church family, brothers and sisters, it's because there's something more important to God than whether you do or don't think a certain way about this controversial question. Something more important to God. What is it? Well, it's right there. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. It's obvious. It's obvious to believers, the application here, It's obvious to God, specifically in the text. It's obvious to the unsaved. That person is really different. He's different because God is so much different than you and I, even today. We're a work in progress, but can we all say, I got a long way to go to be like the Lord Jesus? I'm much more like you, and much more like my mom, and much more like my dad, and much more like our neighbors, and much more like... That's who we are. I live on a sin-cursed earth with sinful people, and we revert to being like that. Serious disagreement. So then, here's the question. How do you resolve this? How do we have something that we really believe strongly? I believe God wanted that man here. I believe that man should not be here. How do you take those kinds of sincerely prayed over convictional beliefs and say the same thing? God's going to tell us. How do we set aside when there's an issue that we disagree about? Listen. If we could get this, it will solve so many problems. It'll solve church problems. It'll solve marriage problems. This is where marriages fall apart. It'll solve work problems. It'll solve parenting problems. Not all of them. If we could get this, there's 3 points that I want you to see. Number one, we all have knowledge. It's right there in the text. We all have knowledge. What does that mean? It means the people that voted yes, they didn't do that because they're stupid or unspiritual. Or they're misguided. Or they're, I don't know. They're uneducated. They don't have grace. They don't have charity. They don't have love. You know, so they voted yes, and they think those people over there, and it's not because people that voted no. Listen, it's not going to help us if the people that voted no say, well, they're just not as sanctified as I am. They're not as committed. They're not as determined. They're not as perceptive. They're not as spiritual. That's what happens to us. We have knowledge. We all do. We all have opinions. We all have perspectives. We all have our point of view. That's good. But what happens in church? What happens in church worse than anywhere else, I think, is that our convictions, our views, we take them so seriously. That's good. We pray about them. We ask God to guide us. And God does guide us. But we are limited by our backgrounds, by our age, by our perspectives, by our experience. All those things are limits. God has no such limits. And so when we say, God, your will be done, we are acknowledging. If I do it on my own, I'm going to blow it. Remember last Sunday night, that wonderful prayer. Before I ever said, thy will be done, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We will never usher God's kingdom into this world, no matter what our post-millennial or amillennial friends might say. It ain't going to happen. God will do it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we won't do that. We all have knowledge. We're fashioned in certain ways, but it can be difficult to accept that others have a different opinion. And respect that opinion, because we tend to think, okay, well, they just don't really know what I know. So if I talk to them more, they'll get it. I am pleading with you to not do that. Or else what'll happen is we'll have a church service and then people will congregate around their cars, or people are congregate in their texting, or people are congregate in the bathroom, or people and say, do you believe that? I mean, who voted no? Do you believe it? How could people be so simple and innocent to not recognize different issues? We can go there. Maybe you've done that. If you've done that in any measure, even in your heart without saying it, you're a bad person. No. Just do what Paul said, told them to do. Talk to Jesus. Now's the time. Just tell him. He'll wash it away. He's really good at that. Jesus paid a price to be able to do that. That's why we'll have the Lord's Supper tonight. I told you there were three comments. We all have knowledge. Secondly, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. There's the difference. He's going to go from knowledge to love in these texts. He talked about knowledge. We all have that. He's going to get to love. You can't hide it. In the middle, here's the hinge pin. Here's the teeter-totter. We could go whatever direction we want. There's knowledge. Puffs up. What's knowledge? What is puffed up? It means the big head. Knowledge is all about me. You don't know what I know. And I don't know what you know. Knowledge, that knowledge, it's so personal. My opinion. And sometimes we laugh and we say, well, you know, that person's mind is made up. Don't confuse him with the facts. And sometimes that betrays that we really think we have the facts and they don't. And every one of us has all the facts that God gave us. And it's really possible for us to zone out with all kinds of different things. And, okay, I know, but that never happens with God. Knowledge puffs up this ability to think, I'm right. I know that I'm right. I am sure that I'm right. This is the right thing to do. And then what happens is we stop thinking I'm right and we think I'm right and you're wrong. Or we can even think I'm right and you're stupid. Or I'm right and you're not spiritual. Listen, brother and sister, this is the more serious pandemic in this country than COVID. This is the more serious problem in this country than COVID. We have some people politically, they're over here. We have some politically that are over here. And I'm pleading with you, I don't care about your political affiliation. Well, I do. But whatever your political affiliation is, I am pleading with you that as the people of God, we get to love everybody. And if we're not careful, we let these stupid little things, relative to God, these things that won't last forever, we let that become so big in our minds because I know I'm right and we can't shake it. I know I'm right and we just can't get past it because we're trying to get past it on our own. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is all about me. I know I'm right. I'm sure that I'm right. But on the other hand, charity edifies. What is edify? Think edifice. Charity is a building. Edifice is a building. Charity builds up. You see, knowledge says, I know I'm right. Love says, I don't care what you think. You can't stop me from loving you. I don't care what you say. You can't stop me from loving you. I don't care what your actions are. You cannot stop me from loving you. Knowledge is about me, so I get the big head. I know that I know, and they don't know, so I'm better. Love says, I don't care what I know, and I don't care what they know. This is a soul that Jesus died for. This is a soul that God put in proximity to me and my church. I'm going to love them. I'm going to do 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with them. I will love you no matter what you say or what you think or what you do. I will love you. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to bear all things. I'm going to believe all things. I'm going to hope all things. I'm going to endure in all things because love never fails. And I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to go back and do the other way to do life. I'm going to do the love thing and let God speak in me and through me. What's so hard about that? It requires humility. But that's not bad because God gives grace to the humble. It requires that we say, whoa, God, I blew it. I got really tribal. When I heard that, I was like, I sat down with my wife or my husband or I got with my, do you know why you did that? It's because you're normal. It's because you're normal. You're not a bad Christian. You're just a normal, struggling person. God wants to take that, blow the lid off and take us to a completely different level. And God has brought this church to a platform that is the perfect time. I mean, the tomato is ripe. All we have to do is pluck it and eat it. This is the time. That's what I believe. What do you think? We started months ago working our way through Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, rebuilding. We need to rebuild. I kept saying, we need to rebuild. We brought in, different ones to speak here. So many that I think maybe I wore you out with the food. I don't know. I wanted to bring in evangelists, others, so you could hear other voices. Why? We need to rebuild. The pandemic has beaten the daylights out of us. Can you smile at that? Are you? Come on. Can I be human? Maybe with some of you. The pandemic has beaten us up. We've lost people, good people, deacons, song leaders, Sunday school teachers, a daughter. It's been hard. This is the turning point. If we'll believe God and do it, it's awesome. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Wow. Wouldn't it be awesome? You know, the Philippian jailer, remember? Remember how he went to Paul the apostle and said, "What must I do to be saved?" That would be great if someone asked us that. But let's aim for a little different goal first in this extremely aggressively post-Christian culture. What if we made it our goal? There's somebody you work with or somebody in your family or your next door neighbor or whatever. And what if we made it our goal that at some point they come for me and they come to us and say, "Why do you care so much for me? Why are you always writing me these notes? Why are you always encouraging to me? Why is it that when I told you I don't want to hear it, I've been mean to you? Why is it that, I got a gift card, I think it was from you. Why are you doing that? Why are you being so kind, so gracious, so loving, so patient? Why do you suffer long and are kind? Why are you so always encouraging me when I've treated you like a dirtball, but you act like I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread?" Wouldn't it be awesome if somebody asked us that question and we could just say, "Because I love you, and you're not loving, and you're not lovable, and you're not lovely, but I love you because God loves me." That's the culture you and I live in today. That's how we're going to have to live out grace. And God can help us to do that. And then the last one is this: if any man love God, the same is known of him. How does this happen? How do people know that we love God? How can people learn that we know God and that we love him? It's by how much we love people. I mean, how far can our love go? How big of a relational mountain can we climb before we say, it's it, I'm done. That's it. God's never done. Charity never fails. When we grow in loving God more than self, God enables us to love others more than self.